Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In 1973, a Swedish safecracker named Jan-Erik Olsson stormed a Swedish bank with a loaded machine gun, taking four bank employees hostage. In exchange for the release of the four employees, Olsson demanded a huge sum of money, the release of a convicted felon and friend, Clark Olofsson, to assist him in his heist, and a getaway car. And the police obliged, even topping off the gas tank to the blue Ford Mustang that would be their getaway car. But after the police's refusal to let the criminals take the hostages along with them for a period of time in order to guarantee their escape, Olsson and Olofsson hunkered down inside the bank's vault with their victims for 130 hours. 6 days of suffocating suspense. The entire country was glued to their television sets, fearing for the lives of the four employees, and this is to be expected. But the thing that nobody expected about this hostage situation is that the hostages would actually take a liking to their captors. The affection of the captors for their captors was so strong, in fact, that at the end of the standoff, after 130 hours, the four captives shouted to the police, "Don't hurt them! They haven't done any wrong to us!" One hostage even vowed that she would see Olofsson again as he was escorted away in handcuffs. This event, this irrational bond that is forged between captive and captor, is where the psychological condition, Stockholm Syndrome, gets its name. Olofsson and Olofsson held up a bank in Stockholm, Sweden, and here we are today. Though confined, though in bondage, the victim prefers to stay with the captor rather than be liberated and freed by a rescuer. As you come to Galatians chapter 5, right from the outset, verse 1, you see that Paul is talking to the Galatians as though they have a case of spiritual Stockholm syndrome. Why else would he bother telling them in verse 1, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery"? Who in their right mind, if they had been a slave, would take the yoke of slavery once again? It's because the Galatians are not in their right mind. It's because they're sinners. And Paul knows a lot. He knows a lot of theology. He knows a lot about Abraham, circumcision, the law. But he also knows a lot about the human heart, because he knows that there's this propensity for even redeemed sinners. There's this appetite for slavery, to go back to our former bondage. That's why I had us read Exodus 16. Because after the Israelites had been freed from Egypt, where their labor was hard, their taskmasters were cruel, "Oh, that God would have let us die in Egypt by the meat pots. We want to go back." They'd been liberated. They'd seen God's redemption, the parting of the Red Sea, and they wanted slavery instead. Don't you know that that same propensity lies in your own heart? That we all were slaves at one point, and that in our brokenness, in our being fallen by the noetic effects of sin, we want slavery. But Paul says we mustn't. Paul says we mustn't turn back, because that is not the fate for which Christ freed us. He didn't free us from the shackles of sin and the dominion of sin and the law so that we might submit again. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And you see that freedom is really the overarching theme of verses 1 through 15. You see it in verse 1 and then again in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. But for the sake of taking the text and taking the proper amount of care and time with it, you'll notice that verse 13, the freedom talked about there is kind of starting a new thought in Paul's logic and his thinking. So we're going to handle verses 13 through the end of the chapter next week, because the freedom discussed there is a different type of freedom than that discussed in verses 1 through 12. So this morning, we're going to study verses 1 to 12 as the freedom described here is the freedom from the guilt and from a burdened conscience. So you see in verses 1 through 6, two parts really to the text. Verses 1 to 6, Paul juxtaposes for us the instruments of justification. The instrument of choice of the Judaizers is circumcision, and the instrument of those who are truly regenerated is faith. Paul contrasts these two instruments. Then verses 7 through 12, Paul contrasts the teachers of justification. The Judaizers are teaching a doctrine that Paul had never taught. The Judaizers are the false teachers. Paul is the true teacher. And you see that he speaks with such zeal, perhaps an alarming zeal, maybe to our modern ears. But his zeal is for God's glory and for the salvation of his brothers in Christ. And so it's very appropriate. And so we'll probably spend most of our time this morning on verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through 12 to close. But all of this together, building, I want to show you, with these two sections together, is that justification is either entirely by works or entirely by faith. Justification is either entirely by works or entirely by faith. Well, verse 1, as I said, it's really the summary of the gospel so far. Up to this point, Paul, you know, has been going on the redemptive historical tour, talking about Abraham, talking about very deep theology. And last week, he gave us a final image. He gave us a picture of Sarah and Hagar. And after a brief intermission where he appeals to the Galatians, he finished off with that image. And now here, he's really summarizing the whole argument. And he says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We've been talking about freedom a lot in the last couple of weeks. And can feel a bit abstract, right? The son of the free woman, the son of the slave woman. What is the content of this freedom that Christians enjoy? What is this content? What is the character of this freedom that New Covenant Christians enjoy, even over that of Old Covenant saints? Well, as Paul has told us, it's freedom from the ceremonial law, from its stipulations, and from all of its requirements, obviously. But if you go to our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, I would have you meditate on that whole chapter this Lord's Day. Meditate on it this week, because it picks up on some of the things that Paul talks about here. And one of the favorite things as I studied it was said that Christ and the freedom that he has purchased for us is a freedom from the domain of darkness. That there, Satan is like a prowling and a roaring lion seeking to devour. But just like in Pilgrim's Progress, he's a chained lion. As the book of Revelation says, he's been thrown down from heaven and he can no longer accuse God's elect. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Christ is our champion. In Galatians 1:4, Paul had said earlier, Christ died that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That the church is an outpost of heaven, that we are a different people, and that Satan, though he will try to send in false teachers, deceivers, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, and Christ will not be moved. There will always be a gospel witness. There will always be an expression of the true church. Gospel preaching will always go through the pulpits of God's church. God will never leave us without light in this domain of darkness in which we live. So we have freedom from the domain of darkness. We also have freedom from the dominating power of sin. Some of you may have struggled with nagging sin patterns that you could never kick before. No amount of steps could help you. No program, no way of dealing with these matters, these nagging sins in a worldly manner could help you. But it's sin dominated you. Sin was your master. But Romans 6, verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but you are under grace." God's grace has melted your heart that you are no longer enslaved to sin, but Christ sits upon the throne of your heart. You have freedom now. You don't have to commit that sin. Outside of Christ, you have no option. We like to have insider baseball, right? Sort of these discussions among Christians. Does man have free will or doesn't he? If man is dead in transgressions and sins, how much freedom does a dead man have? When you are dead, you have no freedom. You can't act right because you are not right with God. And so God gives you freedom where you don't have to commit that sin, but you can now offer obedience to him. But I think especially what Paul's talking about here is sin's guilt. The guilt of sin, not guilty feelings. God uses guilt sometimes to prod us to obedience, and there's something good about that. You ought to feel guilt and shame when you sin. But the guilt of the law, the guilt that we incur because we are transgressors. Dave Ramsey, my wife and I, several years ago, we did the Financial Peace University course. And if you know anything about Dave Ramsey, you know two things. One, he hates credit cards, and he also hates debt. And one of the hallmarks of his ministry, I'll call it, he's a Christian man, is that he tries to help people get out from under the mountains of debt that they're just buried under. And as part of his show, his radio show, he invites individuals to Financial Peace Plaza who have become debt-free using his program to come and do a debt-free scream on the air. They scream, "I'm debt-free." I tried to look up the highest debt, and this is what I found. The couple with the highest debt that I could find was a couple that paid off $457,000 of debt in 7 years. That didn't include their house. Imagine if that were you. Imagine if you were that couple and you had been living with a $457,000 price tag over your head and then it was gone. How would you feel? You'd feel light. You'd feel like a whole new person. Now imagine that somebody else paid that debt for you. How would you live? How would you feel towards that person who paid your debt? You know that your debt of obedience before God was astronomically higher? That burden that you could not bear, that you maybe had kidded yourself that you could bear up under, you couldn't. And Christ took it. Would you ever take on that burden again? Just financially speaking, you've just got out from under almost $500,000 debt. Would you incur debt like that ever again? No. You would not put yourself under that bondage. And so Paul says, you've been forgiven. The guilt and the condemnation that the law brings, you've been absolved of it. Don't submit to that yoke again. This is Paul's message for the Galatians. So in verse 1, you see that he tells us what the freedom is. In verses 2 through 4, he tells us, he contrasts and starts the contrast. How do the Judaizers say you get this freedom? In verses 2 through 4, they say it's by circumcision. Look at verse 2. "Look, I, Paul." That's very much kind of sit you down and let me tell you to you straight kind of tone, right? Paul just interjects and he says, "Look, I, Paul." Right? He's really, at this point, he's appealed to them as brothers. He's begged of them not to turn back, but now he's actually flexing some apostolic muscle, and in a very proper sense. He says, "I, Paul, the apostle Paul, the one who brought the gospel to you at first, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Now, the Judaizers, their doctrine's really encapsulated in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Because you remember what prompted the Jerusalem Council, the meeting of the first presbytery of the church, was this very issue. It was circumcision. And the Judaizers were teaching this, "But some men came down from Judea," these are Jews, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved without circumcision. But Christ will not share the glory of salvation with any other, and especially not circumcision. This is to attribute the work, the saving work of Christ, to another, or to say that Christ's work is not enough and that you need to add circumcision, that he gets you maybe 75% of the way there, but the other 25% needs to be completed by your own human endeavor, your own efforts, your performance. Justification, the way that the Judaizers were kind of picturing it was like a dimmer switch. You know the lights, right? There's a couple different types of lights. The Judaizers were saying it's like the dimmer. Well, a little bit of works here, and then if you get the proper proportions of Christ, then you know that'll give you enough gospel light. That'll save you. Justification is like the toggle switch. The light is either on or it is off. It is either works or it is faith. If you hold a toggle switch in the middle, the light fries. Likewise, justification cannot be both by works and a little bit of Christ, or a little bit of Christ and works. It's not a dimmer. It's a toggle switch. It's an either-or situation. And if man, and Paul is teasing out this logic, he says, if a man assigns the saving power to circumcision that belongs to Christ and the cross alone, then why did Christ come and die at all? Think about that. If man assigns the same saving power to circumcision that belongs to Christ, then why did Christ come and die at all? Why couldn't God just have had people be circumcised and achieve the same outcome? It was because circumcision and the rest of the Mosaic law could not achieve salvation. Circumcision was around long before Christ came, and if it could save sinners, then God sent Christ into the world to die needlessly. If circumcision could save, then Christ upon the cross is, as the liberal scholars say, cosmic child abuse. They'd be right. But there was no other way. There was no other way that we could atone for sins. Not the blood of man, nor the blood of bulls and goats could cleanse us. Only the blood of God shed upon the cross. God cannot die. So he came and he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, a human nature, so that he could die and satisfy the debt that you and I owe. And then in verse 4, Paul says, and he says, if you accept this, this is what is true of you. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now that word severed there in your ESV has this idea of being abolished, made void. The term always denotes, the exegetes say this, that the term always denotes a non-physical destruction by means of a superior force coming in to replace the force previously in effect. In this case, the destruction of the power of Christ for the power of man's efforts. Something else comes in and replaces what was once there. Think of it this way. Christ is like the wife who tells her husband, who's not wanting to put away his mistress on the side, it's either me or her. It is either me or her. The mistress does not supplement the marriage. She destroys the marriage. Neither does circumcision supplement the cross of Jesus. Just as you cannot be married and continue to look for companionship elsewhere, so neither can you say, I trust in Christ, but I also trust in circumcision. Christ will accept no mistress. Christ alone is the Savior. And if they do go to circumcision, it will affect divorce, severing from Christ. If they choose to be wedded to circumcision and to human performance instead of Christ, they're alienated. And Paul says that they have fallen from grace. This does not mean that they've lost their salvation, but rather they've fallen away from the grace principle, the foundation upon which the whole church is set. If you accept circumcision, you are not a Christian, because Christians accept grace as the foundation of their faith. So if you accept circumcision, you have fallen away. You've evidenced that you were never in Christ to begin with. So then, you've noticed I skipped over verse 3. Because Paul says, you're trying to be justified by the law. Fine. But you can't be justified by the law in a piecemeal fashion. It's not a la carte. You don't get to choose your sides. You don't get to choose what parts of the law you want to be justified and the other ones that you'd rather forget. So what Paul says is it's an all or nothing. It's either all faith or it's all works and or all law and the entirety of the law. Think of it this way, dominoes. Dominoes, if you topple one, it is by design that when you topple one domino, all the rest of the dominoes fall along with it. The law was designed in the same way. That if you choose to be made right with God through one domino of obedience, through one stipulation or precept of the law, God says all the other dominoes need to fall in place as well. You can't just topple over one domino and then not expect the rest to fall. And so likewise, you can't be justified by one part of the law. It's a package deal. All of the dominoes need to come with it. The law is fixed, and obedience to it must be entire. Now, what does that look like? Does it mean that I just don't kill people? Sixth commandment? Does it mean that I just don't cheat on my wife? Seventh commandment? No. Because this is what the Judaizers were doing, is they were saying, well, as long as I keep the letter of the law, I'm A-okay. It's not the letter. It's the spirit. The spirit of the law. Because as we confess every week when we read the law, that which is forbidden, the opposite is required. That which is forbidden, the opposite is required. So it's not just enough not to kill somebody, but that you need to care for your neighbor. You need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You need to seek his benefit and his well-being, even if it comes at a cost to yourself. And even if outwardly you were to do this, the attitude of your heart needs to be perfect. It's not only the outward action that matters, but the inward mind. Jesus says that even if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Can any of you honestly say that you can offer obedience like that? In any one area of the law? Any one. Take your pick. Even those ones that we thought we could be justified by and that we think that we're pretty good on, we're far from perfect. And God requires and only accepts perfection because he is a perfect God. What fellowship hath light with darkness? But praise be to God that we're no longer trapped, that we're no longer enslaved even to our record of unrighteousness, but that we've been given a new record, that Christ's blood has set us free. It's broken the chains. Praise be to God. So that's the improper instrument, works, any type of work. But then we see in verses 5 through 6, we see the true instrument of justification, and Paul tells us what it is. It's faith. It's faith. The reason we're spending more time here in verses 1 through 6 is because they're so dense. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You see the necessity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Because through the Spirit, we have faith. As Presbyterians, we believe that man does not first believe in God, and then he is that man in an unregenerate state can believe in God first, but rather that the Holy Spirit needs to do a work in our hearts before we can even express saving faith. That's called effectual calling. In your shorter catechism, another thing for you to meditate on, the shorter catechism says that the effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And that language of persuasion, I love that it comes up a little bit later in the passage. This persuasion, this way of persuasion that the Judaizers are trying to work on you is not the persuasion that the Holy Spirit used on you at first. You see, it's one thing to be persuaded of something, but it's another thing to be able to do something about it. I'm persuaded that world hunger is an awful thing, but I don't have the ability to do much about it. And likewise, it's not enough just to be persuaded by the things of the gospel, but that you must be enabled, that your heart of stone must be exchanged for the heart of flesh, through which God causes you to look to Jesus Christ, to acknowledge your sin and your need of a Savior. Because outside of Christ and outside of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit doing the groundwork on your heart beforehand, you don't feel that. You're dead, as Ephesians says. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You're flatline and you feel nothing. Stones don't feel anything. Hearts of flesh are the only things that feel. And so the Spirit needs to give us new hearts through effectively calling us and persuading us. We don't come to God kicking and screaming. We run to God willingly because He has persuaded us that He is able to save us and that we need Him. And how do we lay hold of this? By faith, you see. That's the instrument. So the power through which we do all this comes through the Holy Spirit, and it's by faith that we believe. For through the Spirit, by works? No, by faith. We can't work for our salvation. We can only wait for our salvation. It is a thing that is given to us. Faith, it's been said, are like the hands that receive the free gift of justification. The Judaizers are saying that you need to work it with your own hands, but faith is a receptive instrument. We need to receive by faith the work of Christ on our behalf. And then all of this gives us a great expectation. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What is that? What is the hope of righteousness? What is that which righteousness hopes for? It is to be with God. It is to be with God eternally, to have unbroken fellowship with Him. This word here for eagerly await, I love that He gives us an adjective. He tells us how we await. It's not just that we wait, but that we're like small children that are bouncing in their seats on their way to Disney World. That we eagerly await our adoption as sons. That we eagerly await the hope of righteousness to be with God. That same word, eagerly await, is used in Romans 8:23. Same Greek word. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, Paul says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul's talked about adoption in previous chapters, how we are adopted children, and yes, we have a fuller inheritance than we once enjoyed in the old covenant, but then when we're with Christ and we get to behold His face, we'll come into full possession of it, and it will just be beyond imagining. That's what you wait for. By faith, we await for that which we cannot see, the hope of righteousness, communion with God. But what kind of faith? Faith, sure, but you can imagine what a Judaizer might say. Faith is just assent. You just sit around on your hands believing, and then you think that that's enough to justify you before God? Paul says, that's not the quality of the faith that I'm talking about. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul's not down on works. I think Paul would really appreciate our common phrase, there's a place for everything, and everything in its place. There is a place for good works in the Christian life, and it's post-justification. Justification is not the result of works, but justification results in works of love. I'll say that again. Justification is not the result of works, but justification results in works of love. Faith will demonstrate itself to be true as you work and as you love your fellow brothers in Christ. James fully agrees with the Apostle Paul. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Answer being no. Then verse 17 of chapter 2. So faith also by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You say you have faith. Wonderful. Even the demons have faith. And they believe in God, and they shudder. Paul is far from peddling easy beliefism. That this faith that we express, that God does not justify us by what we do, but that our faith does things after justification. That we evidence that we are children of God as we reflect His love. Far from calling us to complacency, Paul is just saying that as we eagerly await, that we are about God's work, we do it joyfully, we do it with love. And that's the kind of attitude that needs to pervade the Galatian church, because there's a lot of people that are very unloving here. There's a lot of people that are waiting for these Gentile Christians to get their act right before they can be lovable. No. No. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love and obedience. You see, they're put side by side. If you love me, you'll prove it by keeping my commandments. And likewise, if we have this faith in Christ, it's a vital faith. It's a living faith. A place for everything and everything in its place. So this is Paul's contrasting of the instruments of justification. And we'll just briefly go through verses 7 through 12 because you see that he squares up with the Galatians and he exposes the false teaching of his opponents. In verses 7 through 9, you see the false teachers. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. That's the language of effectual calling, as I said before. That these men are not consistent with the message of the Holy Spirit that you heard at first. But verse 7, you can kind of hear it in Paul's pen, can't you? You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Do y'all remember the racehorse Barbaro? Barbaro was the 2006 champion of the Kentucky Derby, and he looked like he would be the next Triple Crown winner until he broke his leg in the Preakness, the very next race. It ended both his racing career and his life. He was put down later that year. Paul's kind of looking at the Galatians and saying, you ran so well. I had every reason for encouragement. Who deceived you? Who did you let in? Who were you listening to? They received this message. Well, they ought to have rejected it. Verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. The seed that these men were sowing was not the same seed that was sown in the hearts of the Galatians at first. They were sowing seeds. They were sowing weeds. Weeds among the field. Tares among the wheat. And I think it was by way of application, this is just a good reminder for you that error will always be persuasive. It's really easy for us to reject that which is unpalatable, which doesn't really tickle our fancy, right? But false teachers are always going to be persuasive. They'll come, maybe flaunting, they're learning, that they're very smart men, and they have a new way that everybody in church history has had it wrong until they got on the scene. They'll tout their credentials, their books, their learning. Or maybe this is how it works. False teachers come dressed with lofty speech, vain philosophy, man-made traditions, and they pass these off as though this were gospel, as though this were true wisdom. But you must know the voice of him who called you at first, that persuaded you to love the one that you had formerly hated. The one that persuaded you that you were not righteous, that you were not okay, that you were sick and that you needed a great physician. The person, if you were to have, just picture, a severed leg and you're bleeding out, the person that tells you to go to the doctor, though it might be painful and there might be need to be some stitches that need to be done, that's a good person to listen to. The person that says, just rub some dirt on it, you'll be fine. Don't listen to that person. Trust me, I'm a doctor. Right? I'm credentialed. I know what I'm doing. No, you don't. Because I know what I need. God persuaded me that I'm not okay, but that he is the great physician, that he will heal me. He will make me whole. And in verse 9, you see that a little leaven raises the whole lump. This is the proverb, right? This is a proverbial saying. A little bit of Pharisees will raise the whole lump. Cast them out. That's the answer. Cast out the leaven. Cast out the son of the slave woman, as he said a chapter ago. Give error no place to lay its head. So then you see in verses 10 through 12, finally, that Paul, the true teacher, contrasts himself again with the false teachers. Verse 10, Paul's confident that because these Galatians are believers, that they will not accept another message. You see the exclusivity even there, that you will accept no other message. It's either my message or it's their message. Don't even accept it in part. God's grace is such, Christian, that even when you fall into error, that you can get back up again by the help of His Spirit. Isn't that an encouragement? Because we believe things now, or we believe things before, that we would shudder to think about believing today. That God's very gracious, that even when we're in error, that He has saved us. But you see, in verses 11 through 12, Paul gets some pretty strong language, doesn't he? Verse 11, there's probably some rumors going around that he preaches one message for Jews, circumcision, another for Gentiles. But he says, if that's true, then why am I still being persecuted? The offense of the cross is being taken away. If I preach self-righteousness, then why is it that the self-righteous are persecuting me? And then verse 12, I wish those that would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's uncomfortable. But you see what he's saying is that in the Old Testament Israel, those who kept with the way of the pagan priests, who through self-mutilation would consecrate themselves to their gods, he's saying, you preach circumcision, just go all the way and emasculate yourself. So that way we would be rid of you in the church. You want to be justified by this old system, this old covenant way? I wish that you would just emasculate yourselves, that you would stop harassing the people. Paul can speak this way in a very strong way, again, because he's shown his love for them previously. Paul is adamant, and you've seen this as we close in verses 1 through 12, that justification cannot be even a little bit by works. The Judaizers have it all wrong. Paul alone is the true teacher. He has contrasted the false instrument with the true and the false teachers with himself, the true teacher. Christ is so sweet to trust in. You know the feeling, or perhaps you know the feeling. Maybe you've known Christ your whole life, praise God, but you know the feeling of feeling like you're never enough, of trying to earn somebody's love, of thinking that your relationship to God is based upon your performance. But Christ has set you free from that. And for those of you who have been in Christ, you know the freedom. Don't ever forget it. Don't start running back to your captors thinking that they will help you. No, Christ has set you free. Your conscience can be free. You can live a life of freedom. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ has fulfilled the law for you. All you need to do is put your faith in Him. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that truly we've been set free, that in Jesus Christ, all of Sinai's loud thunder has been silenced, and that we can hear Your sweet and soft voice that calls us and says, take My yoke upon You, for My yoke is easy, My burden is light. God, even in part, we cannot be justified by our works, but Your law, whole and entire, must be kept, and that is the job of Christ. All the conditions of salvation have been met in and through Him, that He has satisfied Your law, and that He has given us the requisite faith that we be united to Him. Oh God, thank You for Your everlasting love with which You've loved us. Help us to love You in return with a faith that works through love. Help us to have no confidence in the flesh, but all confidence in Christ. May we be those who cling to the cross, though it be offensive. May we give no ear to any false teachers, but to Him who calls us, God, the Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.